If you lived in ancient times and got sick, real sick, chances are eventually you would consider traveling to the capital of Asia Minor, a city called Pergamum, because in Pergamum was the closest thing they had back then to a hospital. And people came from all around the world to Pergamum, to this place, to be healed. They, back then, did not separate the science from the superstition, and so what you would do is go to the temple of a snake god, Asclepius. And you would see a doctor there. That's where they had their doctors. One of the most famous doctors of ancient times came from Pergamum. And you would see the doctor, and then you would lay down on the floor of the temple where there are millions of snakes crawling around, and you would allow them to crawl over your body and slither all over you all night long. And the diffused healing power of Asclepius would draw out of you the sickness that's in your body. Some of you are thinking, I'd rather be sick. Well, maybe, but when people get sick enough, they get desperate and will try anything, which is why the TV faith healers continue to flourish, even though their healing doesn't work. As you approached Pergamum, as you're coming up on it, you would see a huge cone-shaped hill with temple after temple after temple after temple built on there. This was a city where all the religions came together. The religions of Greece and the religions of Rome came together and married. That is called syncretism, when you mix one religion with another religion, parts of one with parts of the other. Pergamum was the city of all religions. Zeus' cult was really big there. They had a huge throne, altar to Zeus. The Dionysius cult was big there. Athene cult was big there. It was a tremendous center for Caesar worship. They were the first city to be granted the permission to build a temple to a living Caesar. In Smyrna, you remember, they had to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar once a year. In this city, it was more like a daily issue. And of course, Asclepius was a huge religion there. They were big into pluralism, big time. They loved religious diversity. Sound familiar? So, how do you think they felt about Christianity? When Christianity came along, you suppose they embraced it? Said, oh, good, another religion. No. They were big into tolerance for all religions. So you think they were tolerant of Christians? Ask Antipas, whom they put in a brass pot and put it over a fire until he died from the burns. They roasted him to death for being a Christian. Life was brutal there for the Christians. And if you wonder why, all you have to do is look down at verse 13. We'll peek ahead. It says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Satan's throne was there. That's the center of his whole operation on earth. Pergamum. Don't think that Satan's throne is in hell. It's not. That's his place of incarceration. His place of operation is on earth. And at that time, his throne was in Pergamum. Pergamum was the capital of ecumenism. The ecumenical effort of getting all the religions together. That's what they loved there. And I believe that's why it's called Satan's throne, because ecumenism is the center of the devil's work. It always has been. If you wonder where Satan puts most of his energy, probably, you know, it's probably not with the drug addicts and the criminals. That kind of stuff, that's easy enough to get people to do that just by appealing to their flesh. That which proves to be the most effective for Satan, and that which requires a little bit more of an organized, well-thought-out, complex strategy, is false religion. And that's the center of his efforts. If you really want to see the devil at work, you don't need to go to a seance or some occultist. If you really want to see the devil, then go to an ecumenical prayer service, where all the false religion and true religion comes together and discernment is not allowed. It's really no surprise that the first martyr mentioned in Revelation was killed in this city. Because the more a culture values tolerance of all the religions, the more hostile they tend to be towards Christianity. And that may sound ironic, but it's not ironic. It's just exactly what you would expect. Because at the core of Christianity is the insistence that there is one narrow way, one true God, one set of doctrines that are true. Everything else is false, period. No discussion. If Jesus Christ or eternity in hell, that's it. And you know, they say all religions lead to the same place. You know, that's really close to being true. They do. All lead to hell, all but one. But preaching a message like that in a place like this, can get you roasted in a brass pot. And that's what happened. This morning we're going to read the letter that Jesus wrote to the church that was in this city where Satan lived. Now what do you suppose happened to a church in a climate like that? Well, verse 13, I know you live in the city where Satan's headquarters are, and it's the center of his operation, and Jesus says, yet you remain true to my name. And that's a strong term. He says, literally, you grasp on to my name. That's kreteo again, that same word we saw in chapter 1 where Jesus grasped the stars. Remember, it's in, I told you that's the word in Philippians 2. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That's the same word. Revelation 22, he seized the dragon, that serpent. Same word. So what he's saying is, you have gripped, seized, urgently clung to my name. Interesting choice of words Jesus uses here. The picture is of the culture pulling and pulling and pulling and pulling and trying to break your grip on Christ's name. But this church would not let go. You know, it's so easy in a culture like that, like this, to just let go. To just let go. You walk into some kind of a, you know, work or a party or some social context where it's not going to be any fun to be identified with Jesus Christ, and you just sort of let go your grip as you walk through the door on that name. How many Christians check the name of Christ at the door when they go to work or school or whatever, and the whole time you're there, nobody associates you with Christ. You are, the person would have to be some kind of detective to know that you're connected with Christ. And then when you leave, on your way back out the door, you grab Christ's name back again, and you're right back to being a Christian in your imagination. That's what these people were tempted to do. And they would not do it. They would not do it. They were Christians. And you could mock them, you could ridicule them, you could attack their children, you could burn down their homes, torture them, kill them. They would not loosen their grip on the name of Christ. They were faithful. And Jesus recognized that. He says, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. The word renounce means to deny, disassociate from, reject. You didn't reject my name. You didn't fall away. It's in the aorist tense here, which implies a moment in the past when things came to a head. Some event took place. And they were evidently presented with in an incident where they had to make a choice between Christ's name or maybe face execution or some kind of a penalty. That it refers to a period of time. But some specific definite thing in the past where they were pressured and they didn't give in. And in Antipas' case, it cost him his life. We don't really know anything about Antipas. I can't tell you much. There is one tradition that says, I kind of liked it. It said when things started turning really sour for Antipas, somebody came to Antipas and said, Antipas, the world is against you. To which Antipas replied, tell them Antipas is against the world. That's pretty good. Then he was roasted alive. And there is also an account later of some Christian stonecutters, I thought this was interesting, in Rome under Diocletian, that's like 150 years later, who they refused to cut a statue to Asclepius and were put to death for, and the formal charge was they were followers of Antipas. So maybe Antipas spoke out against Asclepius somehow or another, though he got himself killed. One thing we know for sure about him is that Jesus says here, he is my faithful witness. He was my faithful witness. Antipas didn't deny Christ, and Christ now would not deny him. He says, he's my, there's a lot of personal pronouns in this one. A lot of my's. My faithful witness. Very personal. And Jesus gives him his own title. If you remember back in chapter 1, I think verse 5, Jesus describes himself as the faithful witness. This is the exact same phrase, and he gives it here to Antipas. His own titles. This is really high praise. The word witness, for them, just like the word for us, it's a courtroom term. Somebody who gives testimony. And a faithful witness just simply means a truthful one. Somebody who gives truthful testimony. Reliable testimony in a court of law. That's what Antipas was doing with his life. They said basically to him, Antipas, you tell us the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and we will kill you. And Antipas says, okay, here's the truth. I think a lot of people think of themselves as witnesses. A lot of Christians do. And you hear a lot about witnessing, being a good witness and all that. And I sometimes wonder how people think about that. What kind of a witness are you? Notice Christ calls him my faithful witness. Witness for what? What kind of a courtroom scene is Jesus painting here when he calls him a witness? You ever think about that? The reason I ask is because I think some Christians very often tend to think of themselves as witnesses for the defense. But we're not witnesses for the defense. Christ is not on trial. We're witnesses for the prosecution, which is why the defendants don't like us. And that's what got him killed. I'll just let you chew on that. I'm not going to develop that anymore, but look, just that's for you. Anyway, he says, in your city where Satan lives. The word lives here refers to a permanent home. This is Satan's permanent home, and that's parallel with the beginning of the verse where it says, I know where you live, same word, your permanent home. These people had the very difficult situation of having the same home as Satan. They had to share a city with Satan. That's rough. And so again, Christ praises the courage of a church. We saw him praise the courage of the church of Ephesus, of Smyrna, I should say, and now this church. That's important. A lot of times we underestimate the importance of courage. You realize how important a virtue that is? The disciples were rebuked for not having courage. In the book of Revelation, it becomes very important. Remember, at the end of this book, there are a whole group of people who are shut out of the kingdom of heaven. You know, all the wicked, vile murderers and all that. At the top of the list, remember what's number one on the list? Cowards. So Christ praises their courage. This is a courageous church. And it's a suffering, persecuted church in a difficult place. And yet, the beginning of this letter, Christ introduces himself in a very threatening way. Look at the beginning. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now that's an ominous way to begin a letter. To Ephesus, he said, look, to you folks, I'm the one who controls the fate of the churches. To Smyrna, he said, to you folks, I'm the giver of life. But to Pergamum, he says, to you folks, I am the judge and executioner. That's how he starts his letter. And he emphasizes it. In chapter 1, he said he had the sharp double-edged sword. Here he says, I'm the one with the sword, the double-edged, the sharp. He throws in all those. Now, we don't talk that way in English, but basically what that is in the Greek is he wants you to slow down in your reading and focus your attention on each one of those words. Dear Pergamum, I'm the one with the sword. The real sharp one, you know, the one with the double-edged, two sides. And these people knew about swords. Pergamum was interesting. Pergamum was a city that was granted what they called ius gladii, which literally meant the right of the sword. Rome gave, basically granted the proconsul there the right of execution at will. He could just kill somebody at will. And only Rome could grant that. They had that in this city, and they used it. And so they knew about swords, and Jesus introduced himself as the one with the sword. Now here, this is a persecuted church that's remaining faithful, and Jesus introduced himself as the one with the sword in his hand. Why? Well, it's because they were in danger of judgment. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold the teaching of Balaam, and who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. Literally, who taught Balak to throw down a scandal on a stumbling block in front of Israel, by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Now, turn over to Numbers 22, because you really got to see this. This is an important part of Scripture. It's an important incident in the history of Israel. And it tells us a lot about the nature of our security as God's people and the way that He protects us. Chapters 22 to 25 in Numbers are really an important interlude in the story of how Israel was going there. So just some background. By the time we get to Numbers 22, Israel has spent 40 years wandering around the desert. Now they're ready to go into the promised land. They come right up to the edge. They go right up to the river, the Jordan, and they go right up to the bank and stop. And now they're just kind of hanging around on the east side of the river in this area called Moab, where Balak is the king. Now Balak, King Balak, sees 2 million people suddenly appear in his land and is terrified. Now, they didn't plan to attack him, but he doesn't know that. And so he wants to preempt that and weaken them and then attack them. And so he sends a message to a man who is probably the most famous and most successful pagan prophet in the world, a man by the name of Balaam. Balaam was a wicked, greedy, pagan occultist who is universally condemned in Scripture, who would put curses on people for money. Exactly the kind of guy Balak was looking for. So Balak sent for him. At first, Balaam refused. He said, no, I won't go. But then he decided he wanted the money, and so he's going to go. And now he's going to go curse the Israelites. He gets up on his In verse 21 of Numbers 22, he saddled up his donkey and he went with the princes of Moab, and he's on his way now to Moab. But verse 22, God was very angry when he went, and the angel of Yahweh stood in the road to oppose him. And Balaam was riding his donkey and two servants with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the road with a sword drawn in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. And Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Now, the thing that makes this whole story so comical is the fact that Balaam is supposedly so good at perceiving spiritual realities. I mean, he's way past the rest of us. He's clairvoyant. You know, he knows the spirits. And here he's just oblivious. Just like the bogus psychics of our day, this great seer was as blind as a bat to the most significant spiritual reality there, the angel of Yahweh standing right in front of him in such an obvious way that even a donkey could see it. But he misses it. All he's doing is whacking away at his donkey. Well, verse 24, then the angel of Yahweh stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. And when the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh, this time she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. And so he beat her again. She just squeezes by and gets past the angel of Yahweh, smashes his foot. He's mad. He starts beating her again. You can just see Moses writing this, just laughing himself silly as this whole thing keeps getting funnier. Then verse 26, then the angel of Yahweh moved ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn either right to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry with her and beat her with his staff. Pathetic for a prophet, I got to tell you. He can't see a thing. And then verse 28, Yahweh opened the donkey's mouth, And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? And Balaam answered the donkey, which is really the funniest part. You know, not just so the donkey speaks, but he doesn't seem to notice that that's an odd thing. He just responds and says, because you made a fool of me. He thinks the donkey made a fool of him. It wasn't the donkey, Balaam. Anyway, If I had a sword, listen to what he says. If I had a sword in my hand right now, I would kill you. Now that's an interesting thing to say, given the fact that there's a sword nearby, right? But it's about to be run through Balaam. And the donkey is the only thing saving Balaam from being run through by that sword. Verse 30, the donkey said to Balaam, now it's an argument here, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you any time before? And Balaam says, well, no. So now the donkey's outthinking him. Not only is he spiritually, not as spiritually perceptive as a donkey, but he's not as, he gets outreasoned by the donkey. This is some prophet, right? Verse 31, then Yahweh opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the road with his sword drawn, and so he bowed low and fell face down. And the angel of Yahweh asked him, why have you beaten your donkey? He brings that up. Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I've come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would have certainly killed you by now. But I would have spared her. Well, that frightens Balaam. He keeps going on his way, but he's going to be careful. When he gets there to Balak, he's enticed again by the money, and he decides he's going to go ahead and curse Israel. And Balak takes him to this place to see Israel so that he can curse them. But God has promised to bless his people, and he's not about to allow them to be cursed by this pagan prophet. And so each time, God keeps forcing Balaam to bless Israel when he tries to curse them. This is really a great illustration of God's care and protection of his people. He's protecting his people spiritually. They're not even aware of it. They don't even know what's going on. But this is the kind of thing Scripture tells us about all the time. John 10, no one can snatch you out of my hand. You're safe. We're safe as God's people from this kind of attack. Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can bring any charge against those God has chosen? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor future, nor powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's our security. He'll take care of us. Israel's oblivious. They're just sitting around there on the bank, and all this is going on. Well, Balak, needless to say, is unhappy with the service he's getting from his rent a prophet here that he's paying it through the nose for and who just blessed Israel. And so he says, no, Balaam, don't bless them. Curse them. That's what you're being paid for. Stop blessing them. You know, another real funny thing as you read through this, if you want to just read through it this afternoon or something, is to watch the exasperation of Balak, who just can't seem to get Balaam to do the simplest task of cursing Israel. So Balaam says, okay, I'll curse him. Here's what I need. Here's the setup. Set all this stuff up. We're going to do a full-blown pagan curse. And so the time comes, and then out of Balaam's mouth comes this huge blessing, even bigger blessing for Israel. And then it's really funny, after that one in chapter 23, verse 25, Balak said to Balaam, look, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. Just stop talking. You're ruining this thing. Just be quiet. Well, he doesn't. They try for a third time. And the third time, an even greater blessing comes out. This one lasts almost a whole chapter. What is the point of that story? You ever wonder why the Balaam story is in Numbers? I mean, what is that? Is that just some comic relief Moses throws in so we won't get bored reading Numbers? Is there some theological point? Yes, there is. Very important one. Very important one. It stands as an example to Israel how their covenant-keeping God protected them, was faithful to protect them spiritually. It's so important. They never forgot it, and God didn't want them to forget it. He keeps reminding them as you move through the rest of the Old Testament. In Joshua chapter 24, God reminds them of this. Verse 9, it says, when Balak, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you, but I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. I protected you, Israel, and I want you to remember that. Deuteronomy 23:4, talking about Moab, same thing. They hired Balaam, son of Beor, to pronounce a curse on you. However, Yahweh your God would not listen to Balaam, but he turned the curse into a blessing for you because Yahweh your God loves you. Important statement. That word love there is covenant loyalty. God is faithful to his covenant. He loves you. He's not going to let you be cursed. And he didn't ever want his people to forget this. Comes up again in Micah. You know, we sing that song, Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires thee. A couple verses earlier, Micah 6:5, says this, my people, remember what Balaam, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered, that you may know the righteous acts of Yahweh. Don't forget that. Don't forget about that. So God preserved him. He wanted to remember it. Now, here's the kicker. Now that you know all that, now that you understand Numbers 23 and 24 about Balaam, chapter 25 comes as a shock. Numbers chapter 25, all of chapter 24 almost is Balaam's third amazing blessing on Israel, and you see God's protection there. And in chapter 25, the very next chapter, immediately, Israel is being slaughtered by the tens of thousands. And they were dying because they were sick, and they were sick because God sent a plague to kill them. You know, 24,000 people died in that plague. 24,000 people. Can you imagine that? Imagine trying to bury 24,000 people without modern equipment. I mean, if they buried 100 people a day, it would take 8 months. Does that strike you as a strange ending to a story designed to demonstrate God's spiritual protection of his people? This is the great story of how God protects his people, and it ends with 24,000 of them being slaughtered. You see, God was showing them, this is very important, he was showing them that they could not be destroyed by some pagan prophet trying to make a buck. They could not be harmed by a curse. They could not be touched by divination. They could not be hurt by a false prophet. They could not be hurt even by the devil himself. Nothing could destroy them except one thing. One thing. They were in God's protective grip, and no enemy, no hostile force, human or demonic or satanic or anything else, could wrest them out of God's hand to hurt them. Nevertheless, there was one way they could be harmed, and Balaam figured it out. And it worked. Balaam figured out that if he could entice Israel to willingly turn away from God, God would judge Israel himself and curse them himself. And that's exactly what happened. He was able to persuade them to turn their backs on Yahweh and to worship the pagan idols of Moab. Now that's interesting. How did he do that? How do you get a fiercely monotheistic nation like the Jews, who have worshipped Yahweh all their lives in the desert, with him doing miracles for them, how do you get people like that to suddenly just abandon all of that and start worshipping idols, pagan idols? Was it done through preaching? No. Did the Moabites go door to door in pairs of two and share with the Israelites about the advantages of idolatry? No. Did they do it by force? No. Did they trick them? Deceive them into believing the wrong thing? No. How did they do it? What caused the Israelites to turn their back on a God they worshipped all their lives? It was the same thing that causes so many people to do that today. In fact, I have seen more people who have been raised in the church, seem to be as committed as can be, gung-ho for the faith, go from being like that overnight almost, just within a day or two, to completely turning their back on everything they've ever professed. And I've seen that happen many, many times, and every single time, it was the same thing that caused it, without exception. Same thing that caused it in Israel's case, and it was a romantic attraction with an unbeliever. With men, it's usually some kind of physical involvement. With women, it's usually a romantic attraction. But either way, there's nothing that can cause a person to just drop everything they've ever believed like a hot potato, like an attraction to an unbeliever. That was Solomon's undoing. It happens. You see it again and again, and it happened here. Balaam figured, he said, look, let's just send your women in there with their men. And don't worry about your women being converted over to Judaism. Don't worry about that. It doesn't work that way. Compromise doesn't lead to righteousness. It won't work that way. They'll be won over. Just send your most attractive women over there, and they will forget all about their God. And that's exactly what happened. Numbers 31, verse 16, says these Moabite women, talking about those very women that they sent in, says these Moabite women were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from Yahweh in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck Yahweh's people. You see, God's protection against cursing is absolute, but there's one way to hurt His people, and that is by persuading them to turn away completely and bring judgment upon themselves. We have security in our faith, but that does not extend to the point of us not being capable of choosing to sin and inviting God's chastisement. And what you need to happen is it all happened. What you need to know is it all happened through compromise to false religion. And the biggest issue here is not sexual sin. That was just a means that brought about the apostasy. Balaam was the father of religious syncretism. Just combine what you believe with what they believe. That's exactly what the ecumenical movement is. Combine false religion with true religion. And he managed to pull it off through attraction to unbelievers and brought disaster on Israel. And this is a problem in the church today. Syncretism is a huge problem in the evangelical church today. In the midst of all the cries for unity at any cost and the ecumenical prayer services, we need people who have the courage to stand up and say, a religion that teaches salvation through sacraments is a false religion. To join people like that and join forces with them and welcome them in our midst is not, doing that and not repenting from it is syncretism. We need people who are willing to stand up and say, a religion that teaches salvation through baptism is a false religion. A religion that teaches that all men go to heaven is a false religion. A religion that denies the punishment of the wicked is a false religion. Religion that teaches God does not know the future is a false religion. Religion that teaches salvation through self-esteem is a false religion. Religion that says Jesus didn't pay for sin on the cross, but he had to go into hell and be tormented in hell in order to pay for our sin. That's a false religion. A religion that teaches people can be saved without the kind of faith that produces repentance is a false religion. A religion that turns grace into permission to sin is a false religion. And all around the world, the church, the evangelical church, has embraced people into its midst as genuine brothers and sisters in Christ who believe all those things that I just mentioned. It's happening. That's going on among the leading evangelical churches in our county, right here. And if you go to a group like that and say, hey, you know what, since we're trying to spread the gospel, how about if we just write down on a piece of paper exactly what the gospel is, and we'll nail down what the gospel is clearly. That suggestion will be met by hostility. Because as soon as you do that, you fragment your group. Well, let's go back to Revelation 2. That's the whole background of the Balaam thing. And they had Balaamites in this church. Compromisers. Verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to throw down the stumbling block in front of Israel by eating food, sacrificed idols, and committing sexual immorality. Now, what is the teaching of Balaam? The teaching of Balaam is a teaching that is that you can intermarry with unbelievers and be just fine. And it won't affect your faith. And Pergamum had people like that. And the result was they were eating meat sacrificed to idols and indulging in immorality. You say, wait a minute, didn't Paul say it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? No, he did not. In this context, what Paul's talking about is, you know, I mean, we're not superstitious. If you go to the market and you get some meat, it doesn't matter what the history of that meat is, if it's sacrificed or whatever, you're just getting some meat, then that's fine. Doesn't matter what the deal is with. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about participating in the cult, participating in the actual culture of what was going on at Pergamum. And that a Christian is not permitted to do that. So, verse 15, likewise, you also have those among you who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now that's the group that got booted out of Ephesus. You remember that? Ephesus wouldn't tolerate them, and Jesus praises Ephesus for not tolerating them. And then he condemns Pergamum because they found a home in Pergamum. Now, we discussed the Nicolaitans in our study of Ephesus. I'm not going to go into all that now. If you want that, you can get tape 154B. It's on there. Nicolaitans basically believed that you could do whatever you want with the flesh, because flesh is just flesh. It doesn't matter. And so they ended up saying that you can commit these kind of same sins too. It doesn't matter. This church seemed to have a propensity towards tolerating what they call antinomians. An antinomian is somebody who say there's no law for a Christian. There's no more law anymore. You can do what you want. The Balaamites and the Nicolaitans took completely different paths. They're two totally different religions, but they end up at the exact same point. You can do what you want. Antinomianism. Satan has a lot of different avenues to get you to the same goal. He doesn't take care, really, which false religion you take. Anyone will do. They all end up the same way, place. This really happens, this kind of toleration for antinomianism happens to a church that becomes paranoid about legalism. That's something to watch, because what it does is they get so paranoid about it, it pushes them to the opposite extreme of permissiveness. So an antinomian is somebody who just doesn't like the idea of the law in general. They say you shouldn't live by laws. You shouldn't seek to obey God's laws. Because doing so is just fleshly human rule-keeping, and it's no good. Instead, you should throw out all the rules and try to follow God by means of just sheer devotion of spirit. Well, that never works. Throwing aside God's laws and trying to live on sheer devotion of spirit will usually result in you end up in bed with someone you're not married to, like happened in Pergamum. Don't ever let anybody tell you that God's law is not good, or that we're not under the law in any sense, that the law is only part of the Old Testament economy, it doesn't have anything to do with us. Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. And 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul says, I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law. We are to seek to obey God. So they had a propensity in that way, and Jesus says, look, Pergamum, the good news is you're holding fast to my name, even in persecution. The bad news is, though, you have among you those people who are antinomians. They're into false teaching. Now, how did that happen in Pergamum? How did a good church like this, that's so faithful in the midst of persecution, get like this? Well, they're just like us. They're affected by their culture. They're affected by their environment. Pergamum is a huge cultural intellectual center. And I want to offer this as a suggestion. This is just kind of a guess, but they were really into education. They had a library there that was the second largest library in the world. They had close to 250,000 volumes, handwritten, obviously, for all of them. And that is a huge library. The only one that was bigger was the one down in Alexandria in Egypt. Egypt also was the supplier of papyrus, and this is kind of interesting. That's the paper that they made out of reeds that they used to make these scrolls. And they began getting concerned down in Alexandria about Pergamum, who was starting to rival their library. And then Pergamum tried to recruit this librarian, this famous librarian from Alexandria, up to their library. When Egypt found out about that, they put that guy in jail so he couldn't go anywhere. And they cut off the supply of papyrus to Pergamum so they couldn't make any more books. It was the great paper embargo. And as a result, Pergamum developed a new way of writing. They started writing on animal skins, parchment. And that revolutionized the whole way of writing in the ancient world. And thanks to them, we have thousands of New Testament manuscripts that were written on parchment that is much more durable than the papyrus was. So, kind of an interesting aside. Anyway, all that to say, when you're involved in an international conflict over a librarian stealing, you know you're in kind of an academic culture, right? A literary kind of a thing. I mean, and that's not bad. It's a good thing to be educated. It's good to be well. It's a very, very good thing to be well read and to know things and to consider a variety of points of view. But there can be a pride that can come from that, that causes a person to think, you know, the more different opinions I know, the smarter I am. Which is not true. And the result of that can be a loss of discernment, which is when you become susceptible to error. Another word for that is a fool. Sometimes when people become very, very well educated and very well read, they stop thinking. Not always, but very often. They start thinking that truth is whatever most of the books say. And they don't even have a mind anymore where they think anything through. They just intake all this information and categorize it and regurgitate it. That happens to Bible scholars too. Whatever most of the commentaries say must be true. And in a culture like that, even the church tends to lose its will to discern. In a culture that worships education, there's a danger of that kind of pride where we don't discern truth from error. We just want to gain information. I don't know if that's the reason or not, but one way or another, this church had within it pockets of people who taught heresy. And that was tolerated. I got to tell you, one of the things that generates more anxiety in my heart than anything else is the appetite the church seems to have for error. Why do these charlatans that teach false doctrine thrive within evangelicalism? Why do they make their money from us? Why are they flourishing from us? Why do their books crowd the bookshelves of the Christian bookstores? Just crowd them. I get depressed every time I go into one of those stores, especially when I look at the top 10 sellers. Unbelievable, the junk that's in there. And it's not so much an indictment of the bookstores, they just have to sell what there's a demand for so they can stay in business. It's an indictment of the people buying what there's a market for, what the people that are going in there. Why don't we make the false teachers make their living off the liberals or somebody? Why are we buying their stuff? You know, a woman came to our church recently who was struggling in her marriage. And I met with her and her husband and found out they were in a church that was into a heretical view of the Trinity and some other errors as well. And so I contacted their pastor and confronted him and tried to get him to repent of that doctrine. He wouldn't. I lost contact with them for a while, and then now she came back, and now she's completely submerged into another heresy, the whole word faith movement that says, you know, Job's friend's religion. Anytime you're sick, it's because of sin and all that. It just seems like there's some people, they just have an appetite for heresy. It doesn't even matter what kind of false teaching it is, just as long as it's false. And you get them off of one thing and they go right on to another thing. Someone asked me this week about a seminar that her church is sponsoring. It's called the Grace Life Conference by Lee LaFaber. I don't want to mention any names, but it's by Lee LaFaber, who's the head of Exchange Life Ministries. And so I looked him up on the internet to just see what he teaches. They said, "Is this okay?" And I said, "Oh, no, check it out." So I got, and the very first thing I pulled up when I got his website was a pamphlet that he wrote on marriage. And I just started reading through it. And here's a couple of quotes right off the bat. One of them, he quotes scripture. He says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And then he says this, "Be assured that he's not saying that you're not saved. He's just saying that you don't know God, that you don't know Christ." Another statement from that pamphlet. "Now those who are willing to count the cost, that is, the renouncing of all self-effort, he will manifest the fruit of the Spirit in a supernatural way that will require no effort on your part." And then he says, "To solve marriage problems, just pray this, quote, I give you permission to live life in me and for me, and do hereby give you permission to do whatever you wish." So, you can be saved without knowing Christ, you grow spiritually without any effort, and the closest you come to any effort is just giving God verbal permission to do things for you. Now, this church that's having this conference, it's the town that this person is, it's the best church in that town. An evangelical church. Of all the wonderful, rich, profound, orthodox, sound teaching that has accumulated over 2,000 years. Why is there a market for all that kind of garbage? It's not just that a large portion of the church has lost its ability to discern, they've lost their will to discern. There's such indifference about it, and that's, you see, that's what gets to me. That which causes Christ to draw out his massive, double-edged, sharp sword to us, very often barely elicits a yawn. Ho-hum, so what? You show somebody, hey, look what you're reading. This is heresy in this book. Oh, well, that's all right. I'll sort through the good and bad and, you know, pull out what's helpful. And to people who have an attitude like that comes verse 16. Look at verse 16. This is the command that Christ gives them. Repent. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He says, I'm going to come soon. I think that has a double reference. I think it refers to both temporal judgment for that church and for the coming, second coming in general. And I think judgment on Satan's throne is also implied here. God's throne stands above Satan's throne. But the emphasis here is on the judgment of the church. Notice the distinction the Lord makes. This is a very important notice. He says, I will soon come to you and will fight against them. He's not talking to the false teachers here. He's not talking to the Balaamites. He's not talking to the Nicolaitans. He's not talking to people that believe that kind of stuff. He's not talking to people that buy into that stuff. He's talking to the good people that believe the truth. And he's saying, look, you repent. You repent. The church is not chastised for holding to false teaching. They didn't hold to false teaching. They're chastised for having false teachers in their midst, in their presence. It was a sin of toleration. Now, Pergamum was a big city, 200,000 people. And I don't know how many people were coming to church at that time. If 1% of the people, the population, came to church, that would be a church of 2,000 people. 2,000 people meeting in little house churches all over the city. That's quite an operation. But still, the Lord expects them and holds them responsible for the fact that there were pockets of heresy, and he expects them to put them out. When he says repent, how are they supposed to repent? They don't believe the wrong doctrine. They just have these people in their midst. So how do they repent? What are they supposed to do? What they're supposed to do is what they should have done in the very first place, put the false teachers out. The reason Christ appears with a sword in his hand in fearsome judgment, like he did with Balaam, to this church is because of their failure to carry out church discipline for false teaching. Now, I was thinking about this passage all this week, and I got to tell you, I do not want the Lord coming to us and fighting against anyone at Creekside. Because I know what sin is like, and the consequences affect far more than the sinner himself. And notice this. Those of you who think church discipline is too harsh, those of you who tend to think that you know, you're alarmed and appalled at the idea of announcing somebody's name publicly and putting them out of the church and having nothing to do with them from that that moment on if they don't repent. If you think that's harsh, next time you're tempted to think, ah, it's too much, it's too harsh, just read verse 16. You know what happens to people if we don't discipline them? Christ disciplines them with a sword. That is a lopsided fight. And if you have any compassion at all on that person, you will do whatever it takes to prevent that from happening. You'll be like Balaam's donkey, who saved Balaam's life by keeping him from that sharp double-edged sword. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians is talking about. Remember when it says the Lord? I mean, there were people dropping dead, literally dropping dead in Corinth because of their sin, because the Corinthians wouldn't do church discipline. And he says, look, that doesn't have to happen. 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment by God. Church discipline is mild compared to the alternative. Even in the case of Israel with Balaam, when they brought God's judgment upon themselves. Remember that? Now they're in the plague. 24,000 of them are dead. This whole slaughter is going on. Everybody's dying. You know what put a stop to that? You remember what put a stop to that? Phinehas. It wasn't until a Jew came along with a spear and started taking steps against the offenders that the Lord stopped his discipline. Well, listen, verse 17, listen, he who has an ear, let him hear this. Think this through. He says that every time. Think this through. I want you to hear this, church. Listen carefully. Well, then comes the promise, the motivation to overcome. He says, to those who have overcome, you're going to get a couple things. To him who overcomes, I'll give the hidden manna. And I'll give him a white stone with a new name on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, what is that white stone and what is that name about? And what is that hidden manna? Why? What's the deal with manna and why is it hidden? And what is all this? And how does that motivate us to persevere? Well, this is pretty important. I don't want to shortchange this. We need to go into some depth on this and we're out of time here. So, we're going to save that till next time. So anyway, you can be thinking about that. But this is another glimpse of what heaven is like. And believe me, it's a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. And so I kind of hate to leave it at that on that note because this is supposed to end on a positive note here. So anyway, I just read it. So there's your positive note. But we're out of time. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of exhortation and this reminder. Lord, there are some messages that you give us in your word that are just really soothing and encouraging and fun to hear. There are others, Lord, that are harsh and yet so important. So I just pray for the church now, Lord, as a member of this church. I ask you to preserve us and keep us diligent about discernment. And Lord, we don't want to become cult-like and start isolating all kinds of pet theories and rejecting anybody who doesn't buy in lockstep with every little thought we have on the one hand. But on the other hand, Lord, may we never get to the point where we would permit those who teach a false gospel to be in our midst. Pray that we'd be faithful to confront and bring about repentance. Thank you, Lord, for your promise of protection over us. We pray this in your wondrous name. Amen.